Well, the psalmist in Psalm 16 says these words, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Well, we thank God for his words and for the words of that psalm that encompass our experience of him and in him. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we commence worship. Our Lord and God, we thank you again for your goodness to us. We thank you that the words of this psalm ring true for us, that indeed, O Lord, you have assigned us a portion, and that our portion is a wonderful portion, O Lord, that you have indeed, O Lord, made our lot secure, that our promises in you are yes and amen. And we thank you that we have that delightful inheritance to look ahead to, one day at the coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ again, when this world and all of its things will be brought to an end, and where we shall be with him and with you forever and ever in heaven. O Lord, we thank you, O Lord, this day, that this is but a foretaste of what is yet to come. And we pray now that as we worship together, as we worship you, the true and living God, that, O Lord, you would meet with us, your people, and that you would speak to us, O Lord, and encourage us and exhort us. Also, Lord, that you would correct us and rebuke us if that be necessary. But, Lord, we do pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we may be able to see wonderful things in your word. So help us, we pray. We are a needy people. We need much grace, O Lord, from day to day and week to week. Be with us now, we ask, for we ask it all in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to the first hymn. The first hymn, which is hymn number 816. 816. Reads in the form of a prayer, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways." 816. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 6 for our Bible reading for this evening. Acts chapter 6. We're continuing in our series through Acts, and we find ourselves at the point now where the fledgling church of the body of believers are having to organize themselves in a greater sense for the sake of the continuance of the ministry of the gospel. And so you'll see that in these first seven verses. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, we thank God for the reading of his word, and there's much interesting matter there for our minds to pore over later on in the sermon. So may God prepare us as we prepare our minds for that. Let's sing again in praise of God, hymn number 449, hymn number 449. The Lord is here, his promised word is evermore the same, himself to be where two or three are gathered in his name. 449.
Himself.
to our good God in prayer. Let's turn our hearts to him. Our gracious and loving God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you, the true God, the triune God, this evening. Oh Lord, aware of the fact that we are your creation, you have made us, and you have made us for yourself. And in the words of Augustine, we shall never find our full fulfillment until we find ourselves fulfilled in you. And we thank you, O Lord, this night for the privilege that we have of, as your people, to gather together before you, to worship you, the true God. And we thank you, O Lord, even for the words of this hymn that mirror your promises, mirror the promises of your words to us in the Bible, that to each one grace is given to walk the way that Christ has called us to walk. And so, O Lord, in all of our frailty and fickleness and weakness and battle with sin, Lord, we come to you afresh, and we would ask again, O Lord, that you might fill us with grace again. We pray, O Lord, that for those of us here this night who have come maybe full of anxiety and angst and trepidation, that you would fill us, O Lord, with your grace, that you would give us comfort, O Lord. And for those of us, Lord, who are acutely aware of our own sins, we pray that you would help us and encourage us, O Lord, to see Christ and to look to him for all of our needs. And Lord, we do thank you and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save the likes of us. Lord, what an incredible gift he is to us, that he would have been sent into this world so that we could be reconciled to God and not be lost forever under the curses of God. And so, Lord, this night we are ever thankful to you for your goodness to us. We are ever thankful, O Lord, for the gospel. We are ever thankful, O Lord, for the gift of grace through your Son to us. And we pray now, O Lord, that as we worship you, O Lord, in our failing, poor ways, our weak ways, O Lord, our ways which are marred by sin, Lord, we do pray that in some way that our worship would be acceptable to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and help us in days to come, that we might be sanctified, that we might be perfected into the image of our dear Saviour, whom we love. And so help us, we pray. We are here first and foremost for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to worship him. Lord, we are here to proclaim him as the Saviour of all men. And as we look upon these verses from Acts chapter 6 this evening, we pray that you would make everything clear to us, that we might see the necessity of organization in the church, that we might see the necessity of elders and deacons and men who are organized in order to keep the church in the right order to worship you. So we do pray, O Lord, for your help as we deal with your word. Lord, we ask that you would bless us with illumination. And we pray, O Lord, that as we hear your word, that we would come not with closed hearts, but, Lord, that our hearts would be soft and open to the word of God. Forgive us our many sins, we pray. We are ever aware of our sins and our need of cleansing and forgiveness from day to day. Lord, we recognize this night that we are, even today, in need of fresh forgiveness. And we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed forgive us our many sins as we confess them according to your promises. Now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you here this evening. We commit the families and the children. We commit those who live on their own. We commit all of us, O Lord, as your body of people. And we thank you, O Lord, for your work in us, and ask now for your blessing upon us. We remember, Lord, those who are preaching again tonight in this area, the word of God, and we ask that you would bless their ministry and their congregations. Bless those, O Lord, who may be listening from across the world to this service. Lord, be with them and comfort them and help them in their own situation and in their own parish, wherever they may live. And now, Lord, we commit ourselves now into thy loving care, O Lord, asking that you would bless us and be with us throughout this next hour. For we ask it all in your dear Son's name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's just turn briefly to Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 5 before we sing. There's something here that is relevant to the text of our sermon this evening, so I want to just touch on this as I'll be referring to it in the sermon. It's entitled Advice About Widows, Elders and Slaves. I want to begin at verse 3. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Let us hear the word of God again. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Well, we leave it there, and we thank God again for his precious word to us. Let's pick up our hymn books again and sing in praise to God, hymn number 399. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. 399.
Quicken the smoldering embers.
Turn back to Acts chapter 6 and the first seven verses of that chapter. I'm sure that you realize by now and recognize the blessedness of a church that is at peace with itself, church unity. When God's people live together in harmony and in love, where there is no complaining or criticism, and where we support one another in the grace that God has given to us. There's a reference to that, I think, in Psalm 133, isn't there? One of the Psalms of Ascent. I'm pretty sure it's 133, if I can remember off the top of my head, where the psalmist describes this state of affairs as being good and pleasant when the people of God live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. And then he ends, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Well, it's a wonderful thing to know that blessing amongst ourselves here. I think it was in one of Shakespeare's plays that the saying was coined, the course of love never runs smooth. And this is what we see here, in a sense, in these verses of the beginning of this chapter. The apostles here are involved in a kind of a mercy ministry. They are seeking to meet the needs of desperate widows, desperate people who are there in the city of David in Jerusalem, and things are very difficult. There's a lot of people to look after. There's a lot of mouths to feed, and a feeling of unhappiness has risen through a sense of unfairness, I guess, for one group. And there's a complaint. Some will argue, of course, in this day and age, that the giving of relief to the poor and disadvantaged, whoever they might be, saps really those people of the initiative to self-improvement and creates a culture of self-dependence. Now, there is some truth to that, but it doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of looking after the needy amongst us. So it ought always to be done very carefully and very wisely. But it is a difficult ministry, and you sort of feel for the apostles here because they have a difficult ministry here. Satan is at work in the middle of all of this, of course, and this is his modus operandi. He's looking all the time for an opportunity to divide the church. He's singularly failed to bring the church to its knees over the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. He had a good old goal there. The presence of such rank hypocrisy in the middle of the New Testament church was potentially of a way of bringing the New Testament church, the new church of Christ, to its knees. And I wonder how long they remembered and talked about the very sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. You do wonder, don't you? You have to wonder that. One moment they were with them and they were a part of that community. The next moment their bodies were buried 6 feet under. And you'll get the impression that perhaps The time scale here is not really alluded to very much. Luke doesn't tell us what timetable there is between the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. Maybe months have gone, maybe a year has gone. Nobody really knows. All that we're told is now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. So Satan now and his work, he begins to try another way of dividing the church, of ruining the peace of the church. The strategy that the Romans called divide et impera, divide and conquer. It's one of his most useful missiles, you might say. You divide the people of God, and you will usually conquer, at least from the perspective of Satan now, for at least a while. You will cause a lot of rumbles in the church. You will cause a lot of unpleasantness. You will cause division between people and maybe people who've been friends for a very long time. And he's used that, hasn't he, over the centuries in church. It's a most miserable missile of Satan's that comes to divide friends, brothers and sisters, and causes some unpleasantness in the general body of the church. Brings division, it brings acrimony, brings resentment, and it brings accusation, true and false, and grumbling into the body of Christ. The one thing we don't need or want in the body of Christ is grumbling, somebody who's grumbling all the time. And it happens in this case over the widows, probably the most sensitive group of the various groups within the church. They were very vulnerable. They had nothing and they were entirely dependent upon the church for help and for support. And so it was, you have to say, it was a clever strategy of division. To be seen, or at least to think to be seen, neglecting the widows was a very great sin. It was a sensitive thing. It was something that could give rise to great accusation towards you. And it was bound to cause disillusionment and division within the church. Widows were in a difficult position. There's no two ways about it. Their chance of remarriage was very slim. Their income was probably zero. There was no social security or any other form of aid for them. And it was a common problem in the early church that these widows had to be looked after. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which we've just read, talks about widows and the lists of widows, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But here, this isn't just an issue that concerns the New Testament church. It was an issue that concerned the synagogue. It was a Jewish concern. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses had given legislation given to him by God, and the people of God were bound to take care of widows. That's back in Deuteronomy. So God's concern and care for the widows is clear and obvious. It was part of the ministry of the body, of the company of believers, that they took care of widows. You remember, of course, the story of Ruth and Naomi. That was part of the reason why they turned back from Moab and came back to Bethlehem, just outside Jerusalem, because they knew that there at least they would have enough food to live. They would have sufficient means to live. So when James in chapter 5, he says these words, that pure religion consists of visiting orphans and widows, he's not just plucking that out of thin air. There's a basis to it. He is, in fact, in a subtle way, saying there in Jerusalem, and James was, by all accounts, quite the figure in Jerusalem. He's saying to us here that the church actually has its roots, its ethical roots, in the Old Testament. It's interesting to me that Jesus says that on the Day of Judgment in the Olivet Discourse, as it's otherwise known. Jesus says that on that day, judgment will be given on the basis of conformity to mercy ministry. How have we looked after the needy amongst us? Have we taken care of them? Have we met their needs? Have we been sensitive to them? And then Jesus' words, of course, simply, belt and brace that, in as much as you did it to one of these my little ones, you did it unto me. He's talking about a cup of cold water, isn't he? Giving a cup of cold water to those who are needy. Well, it's an illustration, isn't it? It could well be a literal illustration, but it's also an illustration. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 26, on the communion of saints, speaks of the place and the function of mercy ministry. Now, you'll maybe have to come to me afterwards if you want. I've got the passages in front of me, but they're quite long to read, really, and I don't want to read them in the middle of the sermon. But just to give you a tidbit of what they say, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, they're talking about relieving each other in outward things as the church is able. So before we look at the problem, we need to say, really, it's easy to just look at the problem and see it as a problem, because obviously it was a very large problem that they had. The numbers were enormous. But they were engaging in a ministry of mercy to these dear widows. So there's a problem here, first of all. Secondly, there is a solution. And then thirdly, there's a little postscript at the end in this little section. The problem has to do with certain widows feeling grieved and hurt that other widows in the church are being looked after, but they are not. So the Hellenistic party of the church are complaining against the, what you might call the native Hebrew party of the church, that their widows are being taken care of, but the Hellenistic widows are being overlooked. It's interesting, isn't it? And we have to look at the passage very carefully here. A complaint by the Hellenists, it says, a complaint by the Grecian Jews among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Luke uses a certain kind of language there, doesn't he, to make the point. It's very interesting because the complaint is not initially we're not getting any food or we're not getting enough food. The point is, that is a part of the point, but that's not what they're really saying here. They're complaining against the other party. There's a complaint, there's a criticism going on. It's become personal for them. So this church has already begun to split into two sections, into two tribes, if you like. The Hellenistic, the Greek, and the Jewish side. It's become sectarian. It's become tribal. It's us and them from now on, not all of us together. So who are they? Who are these Hellenists? Who are the Hebrews? Well, depending on who you read, but there is quite a bit of difference between different scholars on who all of these people are. One particular commentator that I read this week long ago argued that the Hellenists were those who spoke only Greek. Only Greek. They were only Greek speakers. In the Roman Empire, at least in Asia Minor, everyone spoke Greek. Latin would have been the formal language, but the everyday language was Greek. And Jews who didn't live in Israel, especially Jews in the so-called diaspora, those who were outside of the confines of Israel, spoke Greek. And probably if they haven't lived in Israel, they didn't even know Hebrew. They only knew Greek. Or more commonly, Aramaic, the native language spoken in Israel. So they were Jews, but they didn't speak Hebrew. They were Hellenistic Jews. They were Grecian Jews, you might say. They didn't speak Aramaic. So when the Hellenists, in the Hellenization of the Roman Empire that occurred 200 years before Christ and onward into the first century AD, this Greek-forming Hellenistic movement were speaking Greek, and this was the thing to do. Now, I'm saying this for a reason, because it sort of proves the point of what's going on here. So these widows who now find themselves back in Jerusalem are attending probably Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem. How many synagogues would have been in Jerusalem? Well, in the city of David, scholars now think there might have been at least 5 synagogues in the ancient city itself. Possibly 2 or 3 of them would have been Greek-speaking. The others were Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking synagogues, and the prayers and the blessings and benedictions, the sermon given by the rabbi, would be in one synagogue, would all be in Greek. In the other, it would all be in Hebrew or in Aramaic. It's a little bit like the situation in Wales. If you want to go to a Welsh-speaking church, you can find a Welsh-speaking church and go to it. Or if you want to find an English-speaking church, you can go to it. And these days, you can go to any language-speaking church that you wish to find, almost. Traditionally, it was only 2 languages. But, and although these people are Christians, they're believers, they are now identified as disciples. Look at verse 9. It's outside of our passage, I know, but it's worth looking at. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, in brackets, as it was called. They started to name themselves after their own particular sect, the freedmen. All of a sudden, it's not now the synagogue of Christ or the synagogue of the Jew, it's the synagogue of the freedmen. We might say, well, we meet at the synagogue of Shrewsbury. It already had a name, you see. It already had a name. And it's a Hellenistic synagogue. So there are 2 factions developing here. Not everybody is convinced about the difference in language, that it was entirely due to language and that this arose entirely because of language, but some more recently think that the Hellenists were simply those who lived outside of Israel. They'd never lived in Israel. They weren't born in Israel. They weren't raised in Israel. They were diaspora Jews. And the Hebrews were the native Israelites. Now, they are all Jews. We have to remember that, of course. They are all Jews. They are all of the people of God. But, of course, it was considered that if you were a Hebrew-speaking Jew, then you were of purer blood. You were a better person, in a sense. There was this sense that if you spoke Hebrew, then you were well accepted. Whereas if you spoke Greek, well, you're sort of seen as a little bit gentilic, really. You're not really fully Jewish if you can't speak our language, if you can't speak the Hebrew language. There was something purer about being an Israelite Jew, born and raised in his motherland. Something like that has developed in the church. It's sectarianism, isn't it? And so the problem of looking after these widows, these various widows, was enormous for several reasons. One, because of the disproportionate number of widows in Jerusalem. Some of the rabbis had suggested and had given rise to this problem in their own teaching, because some of the rabbis had suggested that the resurrection would only occur for Jews who died in Israel. Now you think, what a terrible thing to say, but they taught that, some of them. And if you died in the diaspora, if you died outside of Israel, your body then would have to roll over until it eventually came into Israel for you, in order to be raised with the resurrection people. Not a pleasant prospect, is it? Other rabbis taught that there's a special blessing attending those who die in the city of God. Psalm 46 refers to Jerusalem. And I imagine that widows living in the country, for example, with no family to take care of them, would seek the shelter of the larger community of the city. So there's just an enormous number of widows here in Jerusalem, and they all have to be looked after. They cannot fend for themselves. And the economy of Jerusalem at this time was poor, unstable, which would make mercy ministry a matter of some tension. It would be organizationally complex. The distribution wasn't being done at the synagogue, because at the synagogue you still had Jews and now Jewish Christians. So most likely this distribution of food took place in the various and some think hundreds of house groups that met and have developed over the city of Jerusalem and in its outskirts. So in all of that, let's think back a little bit, a couple of chapters. How do you think all of this food was being paid for? Who was supplying this food? Who was paying for it? The money that was being, well, brought in by the sale of property. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 4. Property was being sold by the members of the church. Money was being bequeathed and given, distributed to the apostles, and the organization involved in taking care of these widows was enormous. And of course, the tension is a tension.